This evening's message is from Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading verse 12 alone. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Well, let's pray together as we meditate on these words of Jesus. Our God and Father, as we come to you this evening, our request to you is that you would so break open the words of life of Jesus to us that we would come to see more and more of who he is and more and more of what he has accomplished for us and on our behalf. And as a result, Lord, that you would pierce our hearts and convict our hearts and transform our hearts so that we might be enabled to put these things into practice, and so that we might reflect the image of Jesus and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent times, I've been doing a lot of study on Christian ethics, and part of the reason for that is we are starting to develop a new course for the discipleship courses on Christian ethics. One of the things that really has struck me about ethics and Christian ethics in general is that there are so many different fields of ethics, and there's so much to learn about ethics. There's what's called meta-ethics, which is, what is the foundation of ethics? What is the basis of ethics? Is it God, or is it something else? There is what we can call Old Testament ethics. What was the requirements of the law? You can describe New Testament ethics. There's ethics for a secular society. And there's ethics for what's required of Christians. Now, in each of these different disciplines, there's a whole range of different questions that people come to when they ask, how should we live in this world? How then shall we act? But one of the things that's so remarkable about the teaching of Jesus is he's able to put things in so few words that he summarizes whole fields of ethics. And so sometimes it's more worthwhile for us to simply meditate on the words of Jesus as is expressed in this simple verse. For hours and hours, we can meditate on this simple verse rather than read many, many ethics textbooks which don't come to the level of profundity that Jesus offers us here. So this is what's known as the Golden Rule. Many people have commented that this golden rule is not exclusive to Christianity, but is found in many other ancient sources. For instance, it's argued that this is found in Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhist literature, and Indian literature, Greek literature, from the time of Herodotus, and several Jewish sources, all the way to the great Rabbi Hillel, who taught something very, very similar to this. So the question that confronts us immediately as we come to this in a context of a world that isn't Christian is the reality that there are these other religions, there are these other persuasions, there are these other ethical ways that people live, and many of them lay claim to this very saying that we should do to others as we would want them to do to us. Now, there are lots of investigations that people have done into what these other religions have said about this exact saying and how it relates to how it relates to the teaching of Jesus and whether there is similarity and differences. And there certainly is similarity and differences. One of the main conclusions that people usually come to is that although there are similarities and differences, there does seem to be the differences that make all the difference. The difference particularly is, for the most part, it seems that when this saying is expressed in other religions, in other philosophies, whether it's Zoroastrianism or Confucianism, most often it's expressed in the negative term, in the negative formulation. What do we mean by that? Well, it means it's stated in the sense of, do not do to others as you would not want them to do to you. In other words, it's a call for us to not do any harm to others. Well, that seems like perfectly reasonable. But is that exactly what Jesus says here? And the answer to that is no. Jesus states it far more deeply by saying it in a positive way, and we'll look at what that means shortly. But he also states it more profoundly because it's in the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. So everything that is said in the Sermon on the Mount is deeply connected to what Jesus says here. So let's look at this verse and try to unpack its meaning for us today. The first thing that we notice when we come to this verse is that it starts with the word so. In many translations, it might be therefore. And what we always need to be alert to is the connection between sentences and between paragraphs and between larger chapters and between books. And words like so are connecting words. They're supposed to indicate that what is said here is very deeply connected to what has come before. So the question is, when Jesus says, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, is he saying so in light of what he has just said about ask, seek, and knock? Or is he saying so in light of everything that he's really been saying up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, there's good reason to believe that Jesus is not only referring back to the previous section of asking, seeking, and knocking, but that he's actually referring back to the whole Sermon on the Mount. And part of the reason for that is what's called an inclusio. What we find in the end of this verse is that Jesus describes the golden rule as, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, you might remember, if you think back several months ago, that we did deal with Jesus mentioning this phrase, the law and the prophets, again. That was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, for I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." So what a lot of people see when they see Jesus mentioning the law and the prophets, both in Matthew 5, 17 and Matthew 7, verse 12, is that everything between Matthew 5, 17 and 7, 12 is actually dealing with the same subject. It's the restatement from Jesus about how to view the law of God and how to actually put it into practice in light of the coming of the king. What is kingdom ethics when the king has arrived? And that's exactly why the word so here is not merely connected to the previous passage, but it's also connected to the entirety of what Jesus has been saying. But then again, it is also connected to what Jesus has just said in the previous section. You might remember in chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, that Jesus has been teaching us about asking and seeking and knocking. And particularly how this is important is oftentimes you and I, when we think about prayer, as is described in asking, seeking, and knocking, and we think about doing good to others, we think those are very different things. Well, for Jesus, these things are very much connected. And so how does that work? Well, let's say, for instance, you pray out of a deep, real need that you have for food on the table. And you might think to yourself, well, the way that God is going to answer this prayer is by miraculously giving us food on the table if there's such a deep need for it. But what we find in reality is very often that our prayers are answered through the mediation of other people. They're answered actually by other people responding to the word of God. They respond to remembering people. They respond to prompts. And as a result of that, they do good. And then suddenly you have a knock on the door and someone brings you food. And this is how Jesus sees a close relationship then between this, our prayers, and this, our giving. When we ask that the Lord, who is our Father, would give us. And then when we give, we act out what we ask for from God. So very deep connection in this passage between everything that Jesus had said before and very deep connection with what Jesus had said about prayer and asking, seeking, and knocking. But it's also important to notice here that Jesus says here, in everything, notice in verse 12, he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, whatever you wish. So it's very encompassing. So therefore, it's not merely in light of praying, but it's also in light of all the different duties and obligations that we have both towards God and towards one another. We'll later think about the fact that this is also Jesus using a heuristic device to not only point to loving others, but also to the fuller extent of loving God, and how loving God and others is ultimately a summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the entire Old Testament law. So these things are very deeply connected to one another. So let's look at the command for a few minutes and meditate on what it means. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." As we said before, the negative command, which is so regularly found within other religions, is basically the command to do no harm. And there certainly is passages in the Bible which state that sort of thing. We'll look at a couple shortly. But the mention that Jesus makes here of this positive command goes far beyond merely saying we mustn't do any harm. What Jesus is saying ultimately here is that we need to act towards others as we would positively want to have others act towards us. There's a famous philosopher who has said that the way that we need to think about our dealings with others is we need to think of ourselves as another. That is, we need to think of ourselves as in the shoes or in the real presence of another person. So what we need to do is we need to empathetically think about what would it be like to be X? What would be my desires? What would be my longings? What would be my wants? What would be my lack? And when you can empathetically imagine yourself as another, then it's much easier to think about, well, their needs are real. They are not pretending. Their needs are great and difficult, and there might be something that I might be able to do about it. I think very often when we read this sort of passage, we think to ourselves that we might be able to escape it somehow. We might be able to escape the seeming widespread obligation which Jesus draws us to here by saying that, well, our primary responsibility is towards our family, and our primary responsibility is towards those in our own household, and from there it goes towards our church, and from there it goes towards the external world. But there is no real escaping the reality that this is more encompassing than our immediate family, this is more encompassing than our church, and this is more encompassing than our community. This encompasses such a large degree. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 48, Jesus had made it abundantly clear to his disciples that when he's talking about loving others, he doesn't just mean that we need to love people who love us. He makes it abundantly clear to his disciples that actually the way that a Christian is going to be very different from the world is that a Christian loves their enemies. And part of the reason why this is such an important action that Christians need to take is because the act of loving your enemies is a demonstration of exactly the gospel. What happens in the gospel is Jesus becomes incarnate. He takes on flesh for this very reason, that he might die and reconcile his enemies to God. And that's exactly what happens when we love our enemies. We act out for them a play, a signpost, a sign, a shadow of what it really is we're getting to when we explain to them what is the gospel. So you can see why, if the explanation of the gospel is not coupled with real love towards enemies, then actually people have no reason to believe what we tell them about the gospel. We need to show them the gospel as well. So what this means, this act, this a golden rule enacted, is that we need to think about what is it that of the things that this person right in front of me who has a need needs. If I were in their shoes, what is it that they would need? And here it takes a lot of meditation, it takes a lot of thought. And because partly what happens when we start thinking about other people's needs is we start realizing when I imagine my own needs or felt needs, I suddenly am confronted with the reality that there are certain things that I want and need that are good for me, and there are certain things that I want and need that are not good for me. And the same thing is true when we start thinking and meditating about the needs of other people. So sometimes what it needs is not merely the act of imagination, but it also is the act of asking, what is it that you need? Well, there are several parallel passages that shed quite a bit of light on what Jesus is getting at in this passage. The first of those is found in Luke's Gospel, where Luke explains in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, he gives a very similar description of what Jesus is saying here concerning loving others, doing good to those others. And Luke here places it squarely in the context of loving your enemies and not merely giving to those who do good to you. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, this is what we find Jesus saying. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withdraw your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. You see, what happens when you read Luke's account of it is he makes it abundantly clear to us who might think, well, doing good to others means doing good to people that I like. And we can't read Luke's gospel and escape the reality that even what happens in Matthew's gospel is in this larger context, that love is an enactment of the gospel. And therefore, it means not only doing good to those who we like and who do good to us, but more, those who are our enemies. And Jesus explained this further in verse 32 of Luke's chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the Son of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You see, here we come right to the heart of it. So often when we do acts of kindness, what we are doing is we are anticipating the return of kindness in return. We think, well, if I do this act of goodness towards someone, then if they don't return this act of goodness to me, then they've not entered into this reciprocal relationship, and therefore I can no longer continue to do good to them. You often hear this when people speak about giving to the poor, of how they once gave bread to a poor person, and the poor person maybe threw it away or didn't return with thanks. Well, these are no excuses for the behavior that those people engaged in, but at the same time, there are no excuses for not doing the things which Jesus commands us and calls us to do here. That means loving others includes loving our enemies and loving those who seem unloving or unlovable to us. It not just means the negative command of not doing harm to others. It means the active positive command of doing good to others. Paul has a very interesting explanation of this also in Romans chapter 13, where he seems to be expounding on this very teaching of Jesus given in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 6. This is what he says in Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You can see there's a very close relationship here between doing to others what you would want them do to you and loving them, and then the fulfilling of the law part. It's very similar to what Jesus says. So he goes on in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now you can see here, there's the positive aspect and there's the negative aspect. Here Paul focuses on the negative aspect. We must not do to our neighbor what we do not want to have done to ourselves. And particularly, he cites here the second half of the Ten Commandments, what we call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, which particularly addresses our responsibilities and duties towards others. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And this is really important for us to emphasize, because so regularly when we start having these discussions about we need to love others, and we need to love our neighbor, it quickly becomes very, very fuzzy. What do we mean by we need to love our neighbor? And very often you hear people, especially people who are very compassionate, saying we need to love our neighbor. But concretely, what does that look like? And the way that we know what it looks like is, first, we investigate ourselves and ask what is it that we want and need. Secondly, we empathize and look as if we were standing in their shoes and think about what they might need. But more important than that, we need to actually consider what love looks like in the Bible. And part of what love looks like here, at least in Romans chapter 13, is that we meditate upon how we might be able to harm others and then respond by not doing so. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The third passage where Paul addresses this as well, we find in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is having a detailed discussion about what it means that we have freedom in Christ, and what it means that we have been justified by faith, and as a result, we are no longer bound to the application of the entirety of the Old Testament law, as the Old Testament patriarchs were bound. Well, there are parts of the law which are civil and ceremonial, and these parts of the law we are not obligated to obey. They continue to point us to the reality of the coming of Jesus. They continue to point us to the reality of the holiness of God and the character of God, the righteousness of God and the promises of God. But these are not moral obligations on us in the same way. One of the examples of these sort of laws is circumcision. And what happened, you might remember in Galatia, is that there was this Judaizing party who said, well, in addition to believing in Jesus, you also need to be circumcised. You also need the sign of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And Paul said, no, you don't. Because once you go down that road, actually what you need to do is you not only need to get circumcised, you actually need to obey everything that the Old Testament law has expounded. And the reason for that is that the Old Testament law, the act of circumcision was a sign that you're entering into the Old Covenant. But we are no longer under the Old Covenant. We are directly under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who has instituted a new covenant. And therefore, the way that Paul describes the Christian life is by freedom that we have. Freedom from obedience to many of these Old Testament laws. But then immediately the objection arises in both Romans chapter 6 and in Galatians chapter 5. If we have this incredible freedom now that we have been justified by faith, is it not possible that we can then use this freedom to act sinfully? And Paul answers in Galatians chapter 5, let's start from verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So here it's really, really important, the juxtaposition which Paul is making. He's making the juxtaposition between using your freedom for the flesh and using your freedom to love others. Now, the reason this is important is because it might be, we might think that the juxtaposition that Paul was going to make was between freedom to serve our flesh, in other words, freedom to indulge in sin, right? As opposed to freedom to live towards God, freedom to have holiness. But Paul says, actually, one of the ways that you manifest this holiness is by love towards others. He continues in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on again to the negative aspect of this. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. It's the issue of throwing rocks when you live in a glass house. He says if you try to destroy others, watch out. You yourself will be destroyed. This is exactly the story we were discussing this morning of Saul and David. As Saul was trying to destroy David, he himself was destroyed and consumed. So Paul says, you have this freedom. You have this freedom because you have been justified by faith and now have entered into this new covenant with Jesus. And as a result, your obligation is no longer to the entirety of the Old Testament law as the Jewish people would have had to keep the law. But you now read the Old Testament law through the mirror, through the lens of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the law. And therefore, as a result of that, you have no obligation to the flesh, to sinful nature. You don't use your freedom for the flesh, but rather you use your freedom to love others. Now, we've already said that this passage in Matthew chapter 7, is deeply connected to everything that precedes it. It's particularly connected to this prayer request of asking, seeking, and knocking. We've seen that this connection leads us to action of love, not only empathetic imagination, but actions of love towards those who are in need. And we've seen that this extends not only to our friend circle, to our to people who we believe will give us something in return, but it also extends to our enemies. That's why in Luke chapter 10 to 25, verse 25 to 36, when Jesus is asked about, like, who is my neighbor? Who am I obliged to do these things to? Jesus tells a parable of the Good Samaritan, showing that our obligation is not merely to people we like, people who are in our immediate family and friend circle, but also to people who are in need. Now, Jesus wrapped all of this up by saying that to do this, to live in this kind of way, is the law and the prophets. Now, before we very briefly mention the fact that this shows us that there's a deep connection between everything from Matthew 5, 17, all the way to this passage as well. But it's important for us to remember what Jesus tries to communicate in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And that is this. Jesus Christ is the one to whom all the Old Testament law and prophets has been pointing. Everything that was written in the Old Testament concerning God, concerning God's promises, concerning the kingdom of God, concerning the people of God, all of these things are pointers to reality beyond the institutions and the laws. That is, all of these things are pointers to the reality of Jesus Christ, who is God and man, who is prophet and priest and king. He's Savior, he is our Lord. So when we think about the reality that this passage talks about love or doing to others as you would have them do to you, it's a fulfillment of the law. We first have to remember that when we think about the fulfillment of the law, first and foremost, we are not the ones who are fulfilling the law by our actions alone. What first and foremost needs to take place is that Jesus needs to come as Savior for us. He comes to Savior. He comes as Savior for us because we are not able to fulfill the obligations of the law. If it was entirely up to us, even if we were able to do so many of the things that are written in the law, we still have the accumulated debt of guilt and sin, which we have to pay for before a holy God. And so when we think about the fact that our acts of love fulfill the law, the first thing we need to recognize is that can only be true if we stand in a saving relationship to Jesus. If we have Him as the one who lifts this burden of guilt and who lifts this burden of law from our shoulders so that we are free to love, so that we are free to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, let me just show you one connection, one more connection with Jesus and the Old Testament law. In Luke chapter 24, where Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, he speaks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're very disappointed that this Jesus was crucified, because they thought he might be the Messiah. And this act of him being crucified actually convinced them that he was not the Messiah. Well, and this is what Jesus says to them. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then it says in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So you see what happens in this passage as Jesus is walking with these disciples is he is showing them actually all of the Old Testament climaxes in this very event, not only in the coming of the Messiah, but in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And what happens through the death and the resurrection of the Messiah is salvation itself. And now we are in a position to say, well, when we do to others as we would want them to do to us, we are indeed fulfilling the law. We are indeed doing the law. Well, what does it mean that we fulfill or do the law and the prophets? Well, it simply means that this is the greatest way to summarize what the Ten Commandments was about. This is the greatest way to summarize what the Old Testament law was about. We already find this sort of phraseology in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But it also shows us that this is not merely about loving others. In fact, when Jesus says that we ought to do to others as we would want them to do to ourselves, and in light of everything that he's been saying so far, it alerts us to the fact that Jesus is using this "we should do to others as we would want them to do to us" as a heuristic device to actually tell us about the larger picture of not only loving others, but also loving God. And the reason for that is in the Beatitudes and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' priority is not merely on loving others, it's also about loving God. So let me conclude by just saying that what we need to do in applying this is we need to be very careful of dichotomies that so easily exist. We mustn't draw sharp distinctions between loving God and loving others. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, that if we say we love God, but do not love others, the truth of God is not within us. Therefore, we shouldn't draw sharp distinctions between growing in holiness and loving others. We shouldn't draw sharp distinctions between worship and compassion towards others. We shouldn't draw sharp distinctions between prayer and our actions towards others. We shouldn't draw sharp distinctions between asking something of God and giving something to others. And the reason we shouldn't draw sharp distinctions between these things is so regularly we find distortions happening in churches where the one or the other is emphasized above the other. It's right and good that we pursue holiness, that we pursue knowing God, that we pursue worshiping God, that we pursue praying to God and asking of God. These things are right and proper. But they also need to be balanced with the reality that we live within this world of desperately needy people. And these people need more than anything else the love of God. They need the gospel. They need a demonstration of the love of God. So coupled with our holiness, our worship, our prayer, our asking God, should be compassion, should be action, should be generosity. Because Jesus says it's not merely in doing unto others as we would have them do unto ourselves that the whole Old Testament hangs, but it's also loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to Luke chapter 22, verse 40. So as we apply this golden rule, we need to keep both of these in mind. We need to keep them both together, loving God and loving others. Well, let's pray. And our God and Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us your Son who has paid for our penalty that we cannot pay for ourselves, that we might be reconciled to you and know you. And now, O Lord, as we submit to your Lordship, we pray that you will enable us not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers, putting these things into practice so that we would show people what the gospel is like, even as we love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.